once told one of his students that truth soars on the wings of a story. And for the 499th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, nothing illustrates the necessity of sola fide, faith alone, than the story of a disciple's faith. Over this month, I've been inserting glimpses from church history. And I didn't put one in this week. I'll put in two next week. But we've looked at, in the early part of this month, John Wycliffe. And he was referred to as the morning star of the Reformation for his efforts, very much like Martin Luther's efforts. He translated the Bible into English. He preached justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. 150 years before Martin Luther was born, he was arrested, and he died in jail awaiting his execution. And the church was so furious with him that they dug up his body and burned his corpse because of what he stood for. And then last week we looked at John Huss. John Huss, of course, about 100 years before Martin Luther, was concerned for the same things: justification by faith alone, the scripture teaching this, and of course he was executed for believing these things. And of course you've heard the phrase, cook someone's goose. I think that was tied to John Huss, because the last name Huss means goose, and so they burned the goose at the stake. And you would think that as we talk about famous disciples to illustrate saving faith, that I would be bringing to your attention Martin Luther. And I'll be talking about Martin Luther in the weeks to come. But today, I want to talk about another disciple who illustrates this very cardinal truth of the Reformation. And her name is Jane. Jane was 15 years old when she became the Queen of England. And she remained queen for 9 days. After King Henry VIII died, and we know King Henry VIII, if for no other reason, that he had a bunch of wives. And when he, when his first wife didn't bear him a son, he divorced her and married a second woman. And when she didn't bear him a son, he divorced her. And then he married a third woman, and she gave birth to Edward. And then he divorced her and married a few others. And finally, Edward was raised by, I think, his sixth wife, Catherine Parr. Catherine Parr was a very ardent Protestant. And under her care, she hired or brought in a Protestant priest to educate Edward. And then when King Henry died, Edward assumed the throne. Of course, Edward is also famous. Henry is also famous because when he was refused the divorce by the Roman Church, he broke away and basically founded Anglicanism, so that through Anglicanism, he could get a legitimate church-sanctioned divorce. God does work in very, very strange ways. And so when Edward was assumed king at the age of 10, he was very well-instructed, a Protestant. He was entrusted to the protectorship of a man named John Dudley. And as Edward was weak in health, he urged him to appoint someone else other than Mary to be the next king, because Mary, of course, would have been queen, and Mary was the first birth child of Henry, and Mary was later referred to as Bloody Mary, a very ardent Roman Catholic. And this man, John Dudley, urged Edward to appoint Lady Jane Grey. Now, let me give the family of the Tudor family is kind of long and extensive, but let me just tell you the relationship between Henry and Lady Jane Grey. Lady Jane Grey was the granddaughter of Henry's youngest sister. Get that? Henry had two sisters, Margaret and then Mary, and then Mary was married, and she had a granddaughter named Lady Jane Grey. Very ardent Protestant family. And Edward in his will, said that she should become queen, pretty much out of the sequence. And people were very upset about that. But nevertheless, she was queen for 9 days. Jane's cousin, Mary, who became known as Bloody Mary, because she was by far the most popular candidate, took over the throne and arrested Jane and put her in lockup in the London Tower. Later on, she had planned actually to release her, but because, in fact, she was, in fact, queen, politically speaking, it was going to be important for her to be completely out of the way, and then basically ordered her execution. During which time, she was in lockup. There was a Roman Catholic archbishop named John Feckingham who wanted to go and persuade Lady Jane Grey to return to the Roman Catholic Church before she died, because without being a member of the Roman Catholic Church, a person would go to hell. And so John Feckingham, I'm going to give you a couple of dialogues. This is to show you. She's 15 years old now. 15. How many in this room are under 20? Under 20 years old. Under 20. This gal is 15 years old. Listen to what a 15-year-old has to say. She's going up against a very well-educated, very shrewd Roman Catholic cardinal or archbishop. Very, very sharp. And he begins the interview process. He says to her, how many sacraments are there? She says, two. The one sacrament of the baptism and the other the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. No, he says, there are seven. And Jane says, by what scripture find you that? And Feckham says, well, we'll talk about that later. He continues the subject of justification. John Feckenham says, you ground your faith upon such authors as say and unsay. Authors like Martin Luther, authors like John Calvin, because this is around the time of the Reformation. This is the mid-1500s. As say and unsay, both with a breath and not on the church to whom you ought to give credit. Lady Jane says, no, I ground my faith upon God's word and not upon the church. For if the church be a good church, the faith of the church must be tried by God's word, not God's word by the faith by the church. But I say that it is an evil church and not the spouse of Christ, but the spouse of the devil that alters the Lord's Supper and takes from it and adds to it. To that church, I say, God will add plagues. 15 years old. The question of salvation and Christian behavior comes up. John Feckenham says, what then is required of a Christian? She says, to believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the three persons, one God. He says, is there nothing else to be required or to be looked into for a Christian but to believe in God? She says, yes, we must love him with all of our hearts, our souls, our minds. We must love our neighbors as ourselves. Feckenham says, why then? Faith only justifies not or saves not. Yes, it is exactly as you say, Paul says, faith justifies. Why, St. Paul says, if all I have is faith, without love, it is nothing. Lady Jane says, true, it is, for how can I love him whom I trust not? How can I trust him whom I love not? Faith and love go together. And that love is comprehended in faith. Well, how shall we love our neighbor? To love our neighbor is to feed the hungry and to clothe the naked and to give drink to the thirsty and to do to him as we would be done by. Now he's trying to pigeonhole her, trying to back her into a corner. Why? Then it is necessary unto salvation to do good works, isn't it? It is not sufficient to believe. You must do good works too. She says, I deny that. And I affirm that faith only saves. But it is necessary for a Christian to do good works in token that he may follow the steps of his master Christ. Yet may we never say that these works profit our salvation, for when we have done all, we are unprofitable servants. Faith only in Christ's blood saves us. 15 years old. See, where is this kind of courage that transforms a 15-year-old girl into a stalwart of the faith, a defender of the faith? one who will not back down, but understands her faith in such a way, appealing to Scripture to ground her against a very clever, well-instructed, although unbelieving priest. A few days after this interview, she was beheaded. That's a very long introduction. I wanted you to hear the testimony to encourage even a young person in this room that your faith alone can ground you. Your faith alone, as you're interfacing with non-Christians in your various spheres, and many of us who are beyond young, that faith alone can sustain you. Faith alone in Christ alone, on the authority of Scripture alone, can ground you, can make you unmovable. And that's what we've been studying in these last couple of weeks as we work through the five solas. This morning I'd like to look at, from John chapter 9, another of the solas, looking at the faith that brings justification. The faith that brings justification, the faith that grows, that faith that grounds you, the faith that enables you to stand. We need that in our times, don't we? We're living in an increasingly hostile environment to the very faith that we hold. And here we have an occasion where we have another person very much akin to this girl revealed here in John chapter 9. Let me read the part that I have in your bulletin. I'm going to ask you to have your Bible open because we're going to look at the parts that I'm not going to read here as well. From John chapter 9, let me read to you from God's word. As he, Jesus, passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground. He made mud with the saliva, and then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors of those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." But he kept saying, "I am the man." And so they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' And so I went and washed and received my sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." I love this story. And then the last portion of it, later on in this chapter, when Jesus had heard that they had cast him out, having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who may see may become blind." This man's experience illustrates Martin Luther's experience, illustrates ours. It illustrates in many ways Lady Jane Grey's as well. Let's consider then what I'm going to have, three attributes of saving faith. Three attributes of saving faith. Now let's give you a little heads up. I'm going to have 3 points, and the third point's going to have sub-points. I'll help you keep track of them as I go, so please don't get confused along the way. The first attribute I want to observe here is its absolute necessity. Saving faith is absolutely necessary. The verse first says, as he was going along, he saw a blind man from birth. His disciples said, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Neither this man or his parents sinned, but this happens that the works of God might be on display in him. To start out with, this passage starts out with a man who was born blind, and there's also confusion about how to account for his blindness, a kind of folk tale. And often we do that. Somebody dies, why did he die? Oh, he died for these reasons, or he died for those reasons. And trying to analyze why somebody who had been born blind had this malady. How do you account for it? Well, the severe blindness, the physical blindness is obvious. He was born blind. This man had never seen anything in all of his life. There was never a time, any time, where he at least had some sense, some light or vision or anything. He had lived his entire life in complete darkness. He had never seen anything. He had never seen his mother or father, never saw his home, never saw his neighbors or his priest, never saw an open Bible, never saw the sky, the seasons of the year, the countryside. This man is utterly and hopelessly blind. To be born blind in this condition likely is called, I had to look it up, anophthalmia, which is a compound Greek word which refers to without eyes. It's a defect of absolute blindness because the person has no eye tissue. He has no eyeball, no eye fluid, no lens, no iris, no cornea, no retina. He has nothing except the eye sockets in his face, which are empty because that tissue is not there. There's no possible way this man could have seen anything at any time. Total, utter blindness. But there's also this spiritual ignorance. Saying who sinned, this man or his parents, in a certain sense, communicating blame. That this man's blindness is someone's fault, either his fault or his parents' fault. This man came from a sinner family, and this is God's curse upon him. And Jesus says, you're really quite out to lunch on this matter. This man's blindness really illustrates the hopelessness of our condition apart from God's intervention. I recently read a portion of the Roman Catholic Catechism, which says this: human nature has not been totally corrupted. Human nature is wounded in the affections, in the natural powers proper to it. Wounded. Wounded in affections, wounded in mind, wounded in heart. That is, Adam's fall was not a total fall, is what they're saying. Well, not according to this man's experience. This man illustrates the condition that we're in. Absolute, total blindness. Absolute, total fallenness. Martin Luther, when he was a young monk, he said, if any monk ever got to heaven by his monkery, I would have gotten there. I love that. By his monkery. He was known for maintaining the minutest discipline. No one surpassed him in prayer. No one surpassed him in fasting. No one surpassed him in vigilance, in self-mortification, that is, self-denial. If anyone were to achieve salvation, Martin Luther could have done it as a monk. And yet, throughout his life before he was converted, he was tortured. He was told, Martin Luther, God will forgive every sin that you confess. And he thought, okay, what about those sins I haven't confessed? What about the sins that I don't know that I've committed, and therefore I can't confess them? What about those sins? I know that I've committed those sins. Haven't we all? Tortured. Under the certainty of God's perfections. That God is so holy and so righteous that no matter how great of a monk I am, I know that I'm missing something. And he constantly lived in terror. We can observe this in John 9, a picture of ourselves and a Luther, a man who was born blind as we were born blind. Born in darkness as we were born in darkness. Born with powerlessness, even as we were. And this is why the first point is, I want to reiterate, that the faith that unites us to the power of God in salvation in Christ is absolutely necessary, because it can't come from within us. We don't have the natural power to believe in and of ourselves. It must come from God. And so that's the next point. It's a divine origin. Our catechism says, justification is an act of God's free grace. It's an act of God. In fact, notice verse 5, while I'm in the world, I am light of the world. And there it is. The only light that is going to be had is the light that originates in him. John writes this. He says, having said this, Jesus spit in the ground, made some mud with saliva, put it on the man's eyes, go, wash. And so the man went. He went. Now, why did he go? He went because he believed. Jesus ministered to him. Jesus spoke to him. He touched him. And these actions communicated to him the power of God, the promise of God, and the favor of God. And this man believed. That's the only reason why he could have gone. This man went because he believed. He believed, and that's what faith is. It is trusting Christ. If faith connects us to the power of God, faith links us to the promise of God. Faith is an instrument that connects us with the power, promise, and favor of God in Jesus Christ to save us. That's the only reason why we can ever be saved in the first place. If you don't have this verse written down or marked in your Bible, I don't know if you mark your Bible. I mark my Bible. Here's a verse I want you to at least, don't turn there, but just write it down. Psalm 36, verse 9, which says, in your light we see light. He's talking about the preconditions for light. The preconditions for our seeing light is that we be united to the source. That's the only way. He went and he washed. One of the things we have to ask ourselves is, at this point, was this man converted? If we look at the first six verses, we really can't say. We know he was healed. But was he converted? Well, let's continue. Was Luther converted when when this tiny distinction in the book of Romans, where he says, for the just by faith shall live. He says this about that event. He says, then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, he says, I felt myself reborn and to have gone through the doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. The passage of Paul became for me a gateway to heaven. Have you had that experience? Have you? The reason why I'm just asking you is because Luther was a son of the church, grew up in the church, spent a number of years studying and reading and praying and fasting and filling himself with all the means that the church then had to offer, and he was still unconverted. You know the great famous evangelist John Wesley? John Wesley, a Methodist, an Anglican, and he came over from Britain to preach. He came over to America to preach unconverted. And on the way back, he entered into a storm on the ship, and there were these people on the ship who were very at peace and at rest, and he was terrified that he was going to die. And he sought them out, wondering how in the world they could be at peace. And at that point, through this influence of these Christians, he became a convert. A friend of mine at Westminster Seminary, a professor of mine, well, an old friend of mine now, he got converted the first year while he was attending a theological seminary. I'm saying that because it's possible for people who are church-going people to be in church, to listen to all of this, and not be saved. It happened to Martin Luther. It happened to John Wesley. It happened to my professor, George Scipione. Do you have this faith? This faith where Luther says, I grasp that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which, through mercy and sheer grace, God justifies us through faith by trusting in what he has said for us. Was this man converted at the end of verse 6? Well, let's find out more. So we looked at, first of all, the absolute necessity of this faith, the divine origin of this faith, and now what I'm going to say, point number 3, is the unstoppable maturity of this faith. Now we're getting to subpoints. If you want to keep notes, here's some subpoints. Let me just observe here, there are 3 main subpoints of this, the rest of this sermon now, and the subpoints are these: that there's the infancy of his faith, We're going to see that in a second. And there's the growing faith because of his own working out the implications of his faith. And then the third subpoint is the fullness of his saving faith. Let's just look at it. It's going to be, I think this is one of the best passages ever on this subject. Let's look at it. First of all, the infancy of faith. He says, go, verse 7, wash in the pool of Siloam. And so he went and washed and came home seeing. But then there was this debate about, is this the same guy? No, it's not him. He says, yes, I am. He said, where is he? I don't know. And he says, well, how do you account for him? He said, well, the man they called Jesus told me to go wash, and I came back seeing. What does this man know at this point in the game? He knows Jesus' name, but not much more. He knows Jesus to be a man, the man they call Jesus. He knows him because other people have told him his name. They also know, he knows the sound of his voice. But other than that, he really knows very, 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 very little more than that. His faith is very, very small. I would say it's in infancy. He knows he is believed. He knows he's received. He knows he trusted Jesus that he was going to actually heal him. And in so doing, he really does believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't know much more than his name. Interesting story about Martin Luther. Martin Luther, as you know, next year will be the 500th anniversary of his nailing the 95 theses on the church door in Germany. But 2 years after that, now at this particular time, in my opinion, Martin Luther is still a faithful son of the church. When Luther opposed the sale of indulgences, which were like bribes, he wasn't opposed to the concept of indulgence. During that time, he just saw it as crass. He knew what they were trying to do, selling indulgences to help construct the St. Peter's Basilica in Italy. And Germans were very distrustful of Italians. And they figured, well, I'd rather spend my money to go in Germany and not to Italy. And so there was this thing. And so Martin Luther, in nailing the 95 Theses, when you read the 95 Theses, he's not particularly Protestant at that time. And 2 years later, because he's writing so much, he's preaching so much, and of course the printing press is going on, it's like Twitter. I mean, his words are going everywhere quickly. And this man has got to stop him. Johannes Eck, a very, very skilled, brilliant Roman Catholic theologian, he's got to stop him. And so he enters this public debate with Luther. And Luther, going into the debate, is planning to defend his points of view based on Scripture and the tradition of the church. And in the midst of this very debate going on, Luther realizes, no, it's not Scripture and tradition. It can't be. It has to be Scripture alone. And so Eck says, aha, I have you. You're a Hussite. After John Huss. He goes, well, I knew you're a heretic like Huss. Huss was murdered and executed for holding the same views you have. And Luther paused and said, well, Huss wasn't wrong about everything. That's, I think, when the Reformation was really born, when the Reformation, based on Scripture alone, was born. Luther's faith was growing, even on the fly. This man confessed Jesus. He confessed as much as he knew. But notice, there's more. Infancy of faith, and now the second subpoint, the thinking and reasoning power of this faith. Verse 11 says, the man they called Jesus. And later on, as he's trying to account for it, he said, well, then he must be a prophet. That's at verse 13. Then he stands up to give an account, and they intimidate him. Verse 18, the Jews still don't believe that he was the man born blind, that he received his sight, until they sent for his parents. We don't believe you. We think you're lying. Find someone who can verify it. They're intimidating him. And then he's falsely accused. Verse 24, second time they summon this man who had been blind. Give glory to God, they say. We know this man is a sinner. Now by saying this, they're actually saying, you're misrepresenting God. You're taking glory away from God and giving you this man. They're falsely accusing him. And then a third, another point here is just he stands after being insulted. Verse 26, then they asked him, what did he do for you? To you? How then did he open your eyes? He answered, I've already told you already, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become one of his disciples as well? And they hurled insults at him. This man's faith is kind of growing on the fly. He reasons. He's thinking it out. The only way that this could happen is A, B, C. Let me read from verse 30. He says this. The Pharisees answered. He answered the Pharisees. Now, this is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know, here's a number of things he now knows about this man. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody's ever heard of opening the eyes of a blind man born blind. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. First, he says, Jesus, this man you call Jesus, or they call Jesus, all I know. Then he says, he must be a prophet. Then he says that God has spoken to him. And then he says that God listens to him. And then he says he must be godly because he must be obedient to God's will. That's the only way God answers prayers of such people. He must be from God himself. That's a pretty good resume describing who Jesus is. All of this from faith alone. Let's think back just for a second what these words mean and what they don't mean. Is this man justified in the sight of God by his public affirmation? No. Is this man justified in the sight of God by his perseverance? No. Is this man justified in the sight of God by his identifying himself as a disciple of Christ? No. But a person who trusts in Christ alone will do all of these things. A person who has trusted Christ alone will, in fact, publicly identify themselves with him. A person who has trusted in Christ alone will, in fact, persevere. A person who has just trusted in Christ alone will, in fact, identify himself as a disciple of Christ, just like this man has done. This man, in fact, has trusted and has been converted, and, in fact, his faith is growing. In fact, I would say that anyone who's put his or her faith in Christ alone, that faith not only will grow, it must grow. It will strengthen him. It will make the believer stronger. It will make the believer wiser and more assured and more certain. That's what we have. First of all, he starts out small, and his faith blossoms. And then, ultimately, he becomes a teacher. Verse 34, you were born utterly in sin, and you would lecture us? You would teach us? And they cast him out. The student, the new convert, the untaught, untrained man who's never even opened a Bible before has now refuted his accusers. This is the power of saving faith. Do you have this faith? This faith often reveals itself when you're tested. We live in a culture now that you're going to have to give an account of your faith. This faith in many ways is very, 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 very narrow. To believe in this is really, in effect, to say that anyone else who believes otherwise is outside of God's favor. That's a very, very, very narrow thing to hold. Do you have this faith? Let me just say that if you are, in fact, converted, this gift of faith is in you. You don't have to work it in. It is in you. You must continue to work it out. During the interrogation, Lady Jane Grey was asked about her views on the Lord's Supper. Let me read a little dialogue between her and Feckenham. She was asked about the Roman Church's view on transubstantiation. Now, that's a very, very technical word for the Roman Church's position that the Lord's Supper and the bread and wine supposedly actually becomes the body and blood of Jesus in the actual Lord's Supper meal itself. And so Feckenham asked this question, what do you receive in that sacrament? Do you receive the very body and blood of Christ? She says, no, surely I do not so believe. I think that at the supper, I never receive flesh nor blood, but bread and wine, which bread, when it is broken and when it is drunk, put me in remembrance of how that for my sins the body of Christ was broken and his blood shed on the cross. And with that bread and wine, I received the benefits that come by the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood for our sins on the cross. Now, she is right on. 15 years old. Why? Feckenham says, doth not Christ speak these words? Take, eat, this is my body. Require you any plainer words? Doth he not say it is his body? I grant, she says, he saith so. But so also he saith, I am the vine and I am the door. He has never for that the door or the vine. Doth not Paul say he calleth things that are not as though they were? God forbid that I should say that I eat the very natural body of and blood of Christ. For then either I should pluck away my redemption, or else there are two bodies or two Christs. One body was tormented on the cross, and if they did eat another body, then he has two bodies. Or if his body were eaten, then it was not broken upon the cross. Or if his body was broken upon the cross, it was then not eaten of his disciples. 15 years old. This is the fruit of saving faith. This woman hasn't even been old enough to get her driver's license. And she really has a grasp on these very, very important matters. See, the faith that saves makes you bold. The faith that saves gives you clarity. The faith that saves grounds you, gives you courage. It enables you in a tight spot to reason out the implications of Christ Jesus on the cross. The infancy of faith, the thinking, reasoning power of faith, that's the second stage of maturity, I would say. And then the fullness of faith. Verse 34 says, after they basically just chided him, they threw him out. And then in verse 35 it says, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. And the man said to him, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. This is what Martin Luther says about this very thing. He says about Jesus Christ, it is decreed, says Paul, that in Christ Jesus should dwell all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is very important. And he who does not find or receive God in Christ will never find him or receive him at all. That is the heart and soul of the gospel. It's exactly what happened to this blind man. He found God in Christ. He worshiped him. And he received it. Now, here Jesus, in a very indirect way, is saying, I am the one about whom the first commandment in the Bible was written. You shall have no other gods before me. That was written about Jesus. That's why this man could worship Jesus, and Jesus would receive it as worship. Lady Jane Grey, Protestant queen of England for 9 days, she died very close to her 17th birthday. She died really around 16 in prison for a good number of months. Feckenham was convinced that she was a heretic. He said he began to leave her from this interview and says, I am sure, he said, that we shall never meet each other again. And listen to how she responds. She says, true, that we shall never meet again, except God turn your heart. For I am assured that unless you repent and turn to God, you are in an evil case. And I pray God in his bowels of mercy to send you his Holy Spirit, for he hath given you his great gift of utterance, if it please him also to open the eyes of your heart to believe. 15. Have you this faith? There is no reason for us. You know, I'm 58. No reason for you. You might be older. You might be younger. No reason for you who are 15, 16, 17 not to be grounded in your faith. No reason. No reason for you not to have such a grasp on these matters that when the time comes, and in this case, her life literally was hanging in the balance for you to testify. Very clear reasoning, convinced reasoning based on the Bible, based on Scripture, be able to give an account of your faith. This is a tremendous example for us. That God in his Son gives us the gift of faith, and that is what grounds us, causes us to grow, causes us to mature and blossom, and to share with others the confidence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have that confidence? Are you that grounded? Oh, I hope we can all take a shot in the arm from this young girl, 15 years old, sending, in effect, this man packing. Very unlikely that he ever repented. But he had tremendous respect for her. In fact, he was so moved by her testimony that he offered to accompany her as a friend, not as a priest, to the chopping block. She was forbidden to have a Protestant clergy with her, and so she accepted his offer. Wow. Great Christian who is trusting in the same gospel that we've embraced. Have you trusted in the Lord? Are you trusting in the Lord? Is your faith such that you would have at least some sense of being able to do this? Oh, how, that's what the Reformation means to us. That's what the Reformation means to us, that we would be able to have such a love and grasp of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word, that we could come away being able to testify under almost any circumstance and testify to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I want for us. That's what I want for all of us, whether we're young or old, whether like this young girl, Hannah, at the age of roughly 22 years old, I'm very confident that she died in the Lord. In many ways, I want us all to have that kind of confidence. To die in the promises, to die convinced, to die because our hearts are being nurtured by the very promises that give birth to this faith in us. I commend that to you today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this young 15, 16-year-old Christian who has so much to say to us today. Perhaps we need to discipline ourselves in such a way as to spend a little more of our 24 hours in a day in personal study so that our faith can blossom and bloom even as hers has. Lord, we don't want to look to this as any sort of feeling of shame. We all have reasons to feel ashamed of ourselves. And so once again, we retreat to you in your Son for forgiveness, for a sense of courage, a sense of wanting to be able to journey through all of our years, however years that we may have, whether we have 58 years or 68 years or 78 years or 88 years or 8 years, and look back and to see your faithfulness nurturing us, growing us, maturing us, our trusting in you growing and deepening, our love for you becoming more fervent because of the reality of the gift of saving faith. I commend that to all of us, to have and to grow and mature in this way. So as we continue to journey through these lessons on the Reformation, that you'll further ground your people in the great faith that comes to us through Jesus Christ. And we thank you in his name. Amen. I'll have the ushers.